Well, our topic this morning is on politics. Fun. Of all the toxic things that we need to talk about, it's politics. We've been in a series looking at the toxic influences in our life and how we kind of need to move to a place where we completely detox. What a better way to start off the year than just by detoxing, moving the toxins out of our life. And toxins, as we've been talking about in this series, is simply, it's something that we maybe ingest or are part of or think or do or believe, which is not healthy for us. And we don't realize it's not healthy for us, which is why we keep on consuming or believing or doing the very things, whether it be a person or belief or an idea. We continue to allow that to have a strong place in our life, and it erodes and takes away from us over time. Now, politics, if anything, fits in this category. Now, it's also strategically well-timed when I'm doing this, because there's no election coming up. I know a lot of pastors will talk about politics, election coming up. I want you to know I don't have a dog in this fight at all. I don't care where you come out politically on either side. I really don't. I think Michael Jordan said it best. He summarizes my evangelical ethic perfectly. Republicans and Democrats both buy shoes. Republicans and Democrats both need Jesus. Okay? So, very beginning, I want you to know that's where I'm at. People want to know what I believe politically, how come I don't preach about politics on stage, etc. like that. You'll find out exactly why I don't in this message here this morning, because of the toxic nature of politics. One thing I heard Andy Stanley say on this topic, it says, the great thing about Americans is that we don't have to have an informed opinion to share our opinion. Right? And I'll even add to that, if you share your opinion often enough, and you limit the scope of your social network to people who only share your opinions, pretty soon you'll think that your opinions are facts. And then it's no wonder why you look to a fact checker to do nothing more than to confirm your own opinion, right? And if a fact checker doesn't confirm your own opinion, then clearly that's not a good fact checker, right? That's how we evaluate it. Some of y'all are getting, you're getting a little close now. I'm gonna walk a lot of lines here, but you'll pretty soon see that I'm just gonna cut the rope and walk on. Because what happens is it's all toxic. I saw this from a friend of mine recently. I loved it. He said this. He said, people are more loyal to a political leader that they've never met than to friends they actually know. Let that sink in. If you've ever said, if you believe this, think this, say this, I you're not my friend, I will defriend you, save me the trouble. He goes on to say, how sad. And we wonder why believers aren't influencing the world. Could it be that we only want to be friends with people who think like us? One more thing. What friendships out there do we need to rebuild? Who maybe needs to hear an apology? Maybe we need to be more committed to each other and to Jesus than we are to a leader or a political movement. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you right now are thinking, guilty? I'm in that boat. I've had those same thoughts. There's a piece where this gets toxic. There's a piece where we begin to say, I am more loyal, and I don't care whether it's a Bush or an Biden or a Clinton or Obama, I didn't get these right names right, a Trump, or it doesn't matter who it is. If you're more loyal to that person than you are, first of all, to Jesus Christ, and if you feel a greater affinity towards them than you are to people who you at some point have called friends, there's got to be something here that gives a check. That gives some check or some balance in here anyway. When it comes to the things that the Bible talks about, okay, things like, now as I say these, you may be hearing a political agenda, and we'll get to that in a second. When it comes to things like caring for the poor, stewardship over creation, sanctity of life, greed, corruption, moral ethics, breaking down racial divides, the kingdom of God versus nationalistic borders, showing grace, upholding justice, rule of law, or the inalienable rights that are endowed to us by our Creator, is it fair to say that there is no political party that checks off all these boxes in such a way that we can say that's the Christian one? Is that fair? Some of you are like, for those of you at home, this is what I'm getting right now. But Jesus is part of my party. But Jesus is why I vote the way I do. Okay. Can we also agree that every political party, especially their leadership, are made up of sinful individuals, right? Can we get an amen on that one at least? Amen. All right. At some point, regardless of where they start, okay? Regardless of what you want to think about them, at some point, issues of self-interest, lust for power, corruption, greed, arrogance, and lying always enters into the political spectrum. Can we agree on that? Yeah, that's just basic human nature. We don't look to a politician to be a savior. So therefore, I would say it this way. Arguing over which politician or which political party is more Christian based on their platform is sort of like arguing over whether cow poop or dog poop is more nutritious. Just let that seep in later on and think about that. When they're all flinging and throwing everything they're throwing at each other, you're arguing over which do you think is far more nutritious and which one do you want to eat for the next 4 years. That's pretty much kind of how you have to sort of you move to this place to think about it. And the thing is that American politics has always been toxic. And the reason why is because I love American history, and so I study a lot about American history. I listen to books in my free time about American history. I know, don't judge me for that, but that's just kind of something I find entertaining and interesting. And this pattern has sort of emerges as you look back. It's funny, the presidents, even the presidents you think of as great presidents in our history, right? When they were running for office, they did all the same things that the modern ones do. And politics in America is basically this. Find something that everybody in America dislikes, and then do everything you can to say, my political opponent is that thing. My political opponent wants that thing that you don't like. They are the embodiment of everything that you don't like, so don't vote for them, vote for me. And you will see that in every single election going back as far as you can in American politics. And it's the same thing we do today. And so what happens is that you know, moves to polarize people, to demonize people, and to sanctify others. Because this one is the person or the party that is good, and this is the person or the party that is bad. And I don't see how you could love Jesus and vote for this person, or how you could love Jesus and not vote for this person. And then, when you add in there the other toxic influence that we talked about a couple weeks ago, social media, what does that do? It tries to narrow down the scope of your spheres of influence such that it's only people who think like you do and believe like you do. So pretty soon you begin to think, well, everybody thinks this. Everybody believes this. And you move from what you once thought was an opinion or a political idea to this is a hard, solid fact that everybody who thinks and has a good head on their shoulders and loves Jesus would go down this path. Now, I want to kind of look through and see what does the Bible say about politics and elections. And there's actually some interesting stuff in there about this if you kind of read through and look. This morning I want to look at three very pivotal elections that happened throughout human history that are recorded for us in the Bible. The first of which takes place right after the era of the judges. During the era of the judges, what happened is that, to kind of move through biblical history, you had Moses, there are people in Egypt, and Moses leads them out of Egypt and the slavery of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea, they enter into the Promised Land, Joshua leads them to conquer all the major fortified areas in the Promised Land, and they then get to enter into God's rest. And it's a time in which is known as the era of the judges. During the era of the judges, God was their king. He was on the throne of their lives and their hearts, and he had set up sort of within them, basically said, what I want for you is that you would set aside, here's what God wanted the people to do, to set aside a portion of your income in keeping with what you make to promote everything that God stands for, as well as care for others. If you are a wealthy landowner, I want you to leave a corner of your field available so that it would be a public welfare, so that those who don't have land or don't have the means can have a way to support themselves. One of the very first public welfare initiatives that we see. It was all initiated by God. We want you to, every so often, I want you to forgive debts. I want you to give back land from the people who, can you just cut that screen off? I want you to give back land to the people who you've taken it from or who've bought it from you over time. And what would happen is during this time of the judges is people would eventually sort of veer away from what God had asked them to do. They would sort of veer away from these principles that God has set in place for how they should live and be reigned by God in their hearts. And as they would veer away from them, God would sort of do something to act as a corrective measure. Typically what it would be is he would allow a foreign power to come in and to harass, to invade. Which, of course, would get people to cry out to God and say, God, help us, God, save us, God, help us, God, save us. And so God would send to them a leader. These leaders were known as judges. And the judges would do, so like, why would they be called judges? Well, some look at it and say, well, because God was sort of serving as a judge over the nations that would come against them. But many people realized, rather instead, that God was really doing was he was judging the nation of Israel, saying, what you're doing is not right. and you need to come back in line with the right relationship with me. And so the people would move back into a right relationship with God. Now, what would happen is they would keep going through this pattern where people would sort of follow after God, then eventually they would choose their sort of own ethics for life. They would choose their own ethics about how to make their money, or to allow greed to take over their heart, or to neglect the poor, or to oppress people without power, or to enslave people around them, or to discriminate against people who were not of their nationality or did not look like them. They would move away from God's sexual ethics. They would not care for single mothers. They would not care for orphans. And as they would do that, every single time, you see in the book of Judges, this phrase keeps coming up: everybody did what was right in their own eyes. What it's basically saying is they're moving away from what God wants them to do and doing whatever. I'm going to do what I think is best. You do what you think is best. What's right for me, and it may not be right for you. Everybody was an ethic unto themselves rather than allowing God to be their supreme ethic and to be their supreme God. And so what happens at the end of this time, this is where you pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says, so all the elders of Israel gathered together and they came to Samuel. Samuel was the prophet. He was the one that they went to talk to God on their behalf. And they said to him, listen, Sam, you're getting kind of old, and none of your sons are worthy of taking up your mantle. So you need to appoint a king to lead us, just like all the other nations have. But when they said this, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all the people and what they're saying to you. It's not you, Samuel, that they're rejecting. Rather, they've rejected me as their king. Just as they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me to serve other gods, just as they're doing to you. So now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know that what the king who will reign over them will do and claim as his rights. What he's saying is, the people continue to reject me. The whole era of the judges was all about them rejecting me again and again and again. This isn't the first time they've done this. This won't be the last time they've done this, Samuel. It's not about you. It doesn't mean you're not a good leader. It doesn't mean you haven't been a good prophet. It doesn't mean you haven't been a faithful servant. You have to understand, the people are rejecting me ultimately. And when they reject me, where do they turn? You're going to see they turn to politics. When people reject me, they're turning to politics to be their sense of hope and their source of salvation, to be what they look to be the agent of change. When they look around and say, everything around us is not as it ought to be, we should turn back to God. No, they say, everything around us is not as we ought to be, so let us turn to a political idea. And so Samuel warned him, listen, here's what power is going to do to people. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. And that's exactly what he tells him. He says, listen, here's what a king's going to do to you. He's going to claim as his rights. He's going to take your sons. He's going to make them serve him with horses and chariots. He's going to assign some to be commanders of thousands, some to be commanders of fifties. Others will plow his ground and reap his harvest, till others will make his weapons and make equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain for his... In other words, he's going to raise taxes. He's going to pull you into his army. He's going to make you work for him to accomplish out his purposes and his means. And then it says, he kind of summarizes it up. He says, and when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Interesting. You ever cry out for relief from the political party you don't like? Why won't God do anything about this? Why does he let that guy get into office? Why does he allow that policy to happen? Well, it all goes back to this very first election. There were two names on the ballot: God or politics. Which one do you want to put your hope in? You want to go after God, or do you want to go after the political solution? And from that day and time, as best as I can see it in history, God was removed from the leadership of people. And he allowed the political systems to take over. And it says in here, it says the people refused to listen to Samuel. They said, nope, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. We want to be like everybody else. And so he says, that'll go out before us and fight our battles. And since Samuel heard this, he repeated to the Lord. The Lord answered him, Listen to them and give them a king. In other words, if we refuse to allow God his rightful place in our life, we would think that God would intervene and say, no, I won't let you do it. No, what God will do is he'll say, you want that? Have at it. You want to put your hope in Trump? Have at it. You want to put your hope in Biden? Have at it. You want to put your hope in the Republicans or the Democrats? Have at it. I don't care. Go for it. Do what you want. You want to pull a politician to lead you? Have at it. You want to place your hopes and your dreams in a better tomorrow all in your government? Have at it. Go for it. Spin your wheels down that path. I don't care. It's up to you. Let that play out how you want it to play out. And so from that point in time, people have looked to kings and politicians to be their ultimate source of hope. Now, several hundred years after that pivotal election, God comes into human history through Isaiah and foretells of a time that would come someday in the future when God would once again give us the opportunity at the ballot box one more time. And he says this, he says, "For unto us a child is born, and a son to us is given, and the government will be on his shoulders," of course foretelling the time when Jesus would come, "and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the greatness of his government and peace there shall be no end." So God's sort of saying, you know, I know you've worked out this system where you're putting your hope and your faith in kings and politicians, and that was going to continue, but there's going to come a time when you're going to have one more opportunity to once again choose whether you want it to be me on the throne or a politician to be on the throne. And so ultimately, of course, Jesus comes. And if you fast forward into history, you see when Jesus first shows up on the scene, he has a conversation with Satan out in the wilderness, and Satan offers him an opportunity. What was it? Remember the third opportunity? "Bow down to me, and I will make you basically leader of all the kingdoms of this world." Wouldn't it be great if Jesus was president? Yeah, wouldn't it? Yeah, that was Satan's idea, wasn't it? Yeah, yay, Satan. Whoa, whoa, hey, hey, whoa, 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 no, 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 you just twisted me there, Steve. No, that's not what I meant. I said, wouldn't it be great if, yeah, that's what he says. He says, you want to be, why don't you, I can make you president, I can make you king over all of these different kingdoms. You could be the political leader over all of them. Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm here for. He then sort of rephrases that and clarifies that later on when he has a conversation with Pilate. And he says to Pilate, he says, what, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus had some opportunities in his life to choose political sides, and they often wanted him to choose political sides. And one of these is told about to us in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Maybe some of y'all have heard this story. It's about where they asked him about paying taxes. And it says, "Later they sent the Pharisees and the Herodians." Now, most of the time when you read in the New Testament, you'll see it's groups like Pharisees and Sadducees, Pharisees and scribes, scribes and teachers. Whenever you see those groups, it's talking about a religious issue. It's talking about something to do with religion. When you see Herodians put in there, that was a political group. And so we know this is a political issue that's coming in here because he talks about it was the Pharisees and the Herodians. So now we know there's a political divide going on. So they're asking Jesus a political question. And so they came to Jesus to catch him in his words. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others." Does this not sound like a politician right here, by the way? "Because you pay no attention to who they are. You are so non-biased, and you teach the way of God according to the truth." Now, I love when they come in here and kind of butt him up with this, and then look to him and they say, "You're an upstanding guy. We want you to weigh in on this political issue," is what they're asking him. Political issue. It says, "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Now, they're asking Jesus about a very specific tax. It was a tax that 25 years before Jesus comes on the scene, there was a guy named Judas the Galilean. This is not Judas Maccabees. That's a different story of Israelite history. This is a lesser known Judas of Galilee. Judas of Galilee had an opposition to this imperial tax. What it basically was a poll tax. It was sort of a census tax where you paid a tax to Caesar. It was just one denarius, which was the sort of one day's wage for the lowest wage earner. So picture today what our minimum wage is. I'm not going down that political hot topic, but whatever minimum wage is right now, picture that's what the poll tax was. And you paid it once a year to Caesar for the privilege of being one of his subjects. That was it. That's what it was for. Just for the. And so basically what we're saying is, so for $10, not a big tax, right? Not a huge tax. But what was it about this $10 tax that just were so awful to them? It's the very fact that they were paying Caesar, the principle of it, were paying Caesar for the, you say, privilege of being in your empire? We don't want to be in your empire, Caesar. And so what Judas of Galilee came in to do is he called on Jews to refuse to pay the tax. With an armed band, he would go through and threaten people who would. He also came in and cleansed the temple, if you will. And then he wanted to institute a theocracy where God would be king and the political party would be made up of the religious leaders. When they asked Jesus this, you guessed it was right after he cleansed the temple. Right? So he's just cleansed the temple. He's talking about a revolution, if you will. He's talking about a kingdom that he's going to usher in as though he is a messianic leader. And they're basically coming to him and saying, you need to let us know, are you picking up the political position of Judas of Galilee, or are you going to side with the Herodians who are going to stay with the religious or with the political establishment that we have now? Which way are you going to go with this? What is your revolution going to be? Are you going to tell us to pay the taxes, and thus you are sort of siding with the group that says that Rome has a right to be here? Or are you going to say not pay the taxes like the revolutionary leader before you did and lead a true revolt to let the Israelite people rise up into a new political regime? And I love it, says Jesus' response is, Jesus knew their hypocrisy, i.e. he was talking to politicians. And he says, why are you guys trying to trap me? He says, so bring me a denarius, let me look at it. And they brought him the coin. He says, whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Now, of course, it has a picture of Tiberius Caesar on it. And on it, it also says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the god Augustus, Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. So it says, Caesar, son of God, high priest. Isn't that interesting? And Jesus looks, of course, at this, and he says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God's what is God's. Now, Jesus turned, you don't see this in the English language very well. Some of the translations try to bring this out. When they ask the question, should we pay taxes or should we give taxes, Jesus changes the word from when they say, should we pay taxes, to this word that sometimes he says, give to or render to. And what he's saying is this. He's using different words to say this. To pay the taxes is, should we allow Caesar to have this tax over us? Should we allow Caesar to have this tax over us, which is for the privilege of being the subject of the Son of God, of the high priest? That's what they're asking. Should we allow him to have over us and pay him for the privilege of being one of the, under the reign of the Son of God and the high priest that is Tiberius Caesar? Is that what we should do? And what Jesus does is he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God. And the word render means to give what is due. In other words, give the allegiance that's due to Caesar, but give the allegiance that's due to God. That's God's. He says, the image over here on this is of Caesar, and give to Caesar what is of the image of Caesar, but give to God what is the image of God. And what is the image of God? Humanity was created in the image of God. In other words, he says, pay the tax, but give your allegiance to God. And so he's sort of like cutting right down the middle of the political spectrum, saying, I can't answer you with a black and white, I'm this party or this party, because the truth isn't in either one of those two parties. The truth is in, give the money, but here's your allegiance. You know, you can look through a lot of the different issues that are in the political spectrum right now, and the answer is typically not in the Democrats or in the Republicans. Can we agree on that? But sometimes there's an effectual sense of one with the idealistic sense of the other, or the idealistic sense of one and the effectual sense of the other. And so we're saying, yeah, give them the money, but don't give them your allegiance. Your allegiance belongs to God. When Jesus then goes before Pilate, and he has this discussion with Pilate, he says to Pilate this phrase, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers or my servants would fight. They basically fight to prevent my arrest. They would fight for this endeavor. I thought it was kind of an interesting thing. Could we also maybe say that in our own context? Jesus looking at you saying, my kingdom is not of this world, and if it were, Christians would be fighting for my political views. My kingdom's not of this world, because if it were, I want you out there on social media fighting for my political viewpoints. My kingdom's not of this world, and if it were, I'd want you out there making enemies in my name over the political views that I hold. She says, my kingdom's not of the world. If it were, they'd be fighting on my behalf for all this political stuff down here. But then he comes back to reiterate, but now my kingdom is from another place. So Pilate, hearing this, what's he do next? He presents the people with the second election I want to talk about. He goes out before the people and he says, I give you two options. Here is Barabbas, who has led a political insurrection. Do you want the guy who leads a political insurrection, Or do you want this guy who's talking about being your king from another place in another world and his kingdom is not of this world? Which one do you want? And the people choose what? We'll take the political insurrectionist, Alex. That's who we want. We want that again. And allow Jesus to be crucified. So that was the second election. The third election is the one that the Bible talks about again and again and again and is out there for you to decide. Who will you choose to be who you look to as your source of salvation? Who will you look to be that which will enact the change that you want to see happen? Now, can we all agree that politicians will work to try to bring about the change that you want, but they do not do it through a scriptural means? Politicians may bring about the change that you want. For instance, let's just say you look to Jesus and say, you know, Jesus seemed to be, he seemed to be, you know, out there. He seemed to stand for everybody to have health care, right? I mean, he didn't discriminate against who he healed. There was a rich guy who comes up and his daughter is sick and Jesus goes to heal her, or that little girl. But he also goes and he heals this poor woman in the streets who's got this issue of blood. He heals both of them. It seems like as if whether you're wealthy or whether you're poor, he gave health care to both, right? It seems like he was out there standing for both. And you can go down issue after issue with Jesus and you say, well, we need a political system that will do that very kind of thing. Jesus also seemed to affirm life. And all these different things you see Jesus do. Now, many of us look to and say, well, if we can legislate our version of morality, if we can legislate what we see in Scripture, and the whole world would do what we think they ought to be doing according to God's word, bam, we'll have done it for Jesus. I'm sort of taking this out of context, but not. My ways are not your ways, God would say. I'm trying to lead a revolution of the heart. And you can't force somebody to do what is right and think that somehow in some way that's going to bring them closer to me. It just doesn't work that way. That's why people often, you know, ask me different things about different morality questions, or why don't you teach on this or preach on this or rail against this more? Because ultimately it's this. If I get you to conform outwardly to a moral ethic, I have done nothing to move you to a place where you need to be for all eternity. If I can get you to move and conform to a religious ethic or a moral ethic between now and the time that you leave this earth, I have done nothing to benefit you or help you for all eternity. Rather, if I can move you into a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that you'll be able to enjoy for all eternity, I'm staking everything on trusting that if you begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, that will change you. Love will change what power cannot. Love will change what hate cannot. And if you move into a right relationship with Jesus Christ, and if you make your focus not on changing somebody's political views, but changing somebody's relationship with the one who created them, then and only then can God move inside the hearts of each and every person to bring about the effectual change that he wants. Because I can get everybody to conform to my way of seeing things, or I can get everybody in society to conform to my morality, but I have done nothing whatsoever to bring them into a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. Is that fair? And so I think where we, you know, sort of all need to just stop for a moment and sort of step back and say, God, forgive me for selling out my allegiance and my loyalty and my hope into a political system. Now, does that mean that Christians should be completely apolitical and not be a part of the voting that goes on and everything else? No. Effect change, work for change. You know, there's nothing wrong with all that until you get to the place where you're putting a greater hope in your political party than you are into Jesus Christ. Until you look to somebody and say, I can't be friends with you because we disagree on politics. I don't ever see Jesus doing that with anybody. He looks and says, this is who I am and I love you. And if you want to choose a different path, then choose a different path. He never demonized anybody for taking a different stance or going down a different path. He looks at him and says, you know, pay the tax, but give to God what God's and give to Caesar what Caesar's. You know, do the right thing. I want you to do the right thing because it's the right thing. Give your allegiance, give your loyalty ultimately up to God, not to a Caesar. I think there's something in here for all of us to just pause for a moment and repent for the path we've gone down, the decisions that we've made. And I think for a moment, we can just need to stop and ask ourselves the question is, just how toxic have my political views and opinions and actions been over time? Now, there's a lot of money to be made in making you hate one another, but you don't get any of it. Right? Somebody else is laughing all the way to the bank on all your hatred and all your animosity. And worse yet, I'm not the pastor who talks about Satan all the time, but Satan's got to love it. Anything he can do to divide the church of God or to get you to think that your hope is somewhere else other than Jesus Christ goes back to those same critical elections that we see in the book of 1 Samuel and then once again in the life of Jesus and ultimately in your heart. Would you join with me as we close in prayer? Father, each of us need to come before you and recognize, Lord, that we do long and we do wish that you would send us a leader who would come into our world, to come into our nation, and lead all people to follow you. But Father, help us see through your word and through your scriptures that this is not accomplished through a political system. This is ultimately done through your word and by your people and in your church. That your kingdom is led and began in the hearts of humanity. That we are not to conform to the pattern of this world, but be renewed by the transforming of our heart. To place you alone as the king over our Lord and life. Father, forgive us for casting people off because of politics. Help us repair and to restore and rebuild and reconcile those relationships. Knowing, Father, that their relationship with you for all eternity is far more important than any political idea or viewpoint. And where our country goes for 4 years or 8 years or however many years, pales in comparison to all eternity that we have the opportunity to spend with you. And as much as we desire to see your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, let us never forget that that begins by a relationship with you and not by an act of legislation. May we trust in your path and your will for our life and for this world. For you have allowed pharaohs, potentates, dictators, kings, and dirty politicians to rule this world. And it can only mean because your kingdom is not of this world. And you've not called us to fight in those battles, but for the hearts of all humanity. So thank you for what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. And in Jesus' name, amen.